I think we should pray one more time. I want to say that we've experienced a weird morning, a weird week. Pastor Noah is dealing with some kind of vertigo issue right now, and so I'm going to be taking some of his responsibilities this morning. I know Paul has had some technical issues, and he's really busy. I've had some technical issues this morning, and I know our sister Heather's had a long, hard week dealing with things, and so I just like want to point out the reality that Satan would love to slander Heather's testimony. Satan would love for this time to not honor and bless the Lord. And these are spiritual realities that Ephesians warns us about. We war not against the flesh and the blood, but against spiritual beings. And so we should pray that the Lord would help us now. So join me one more time. Father, we thank you this morning that you allow us to come, and even in the midst of all the distractions and busyness and confusion, you sustain your saints through your word. Your word is never distracting, it's never confusion, it's never confused. It's always sufficient. We pray, Father, that you would help us to celebrate it, be blessed by it, that you would be blessed out of our worship this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 3. We are in verses 14 to 21. Verses 14 to 21. We're going to go through this week, and then there's so much. It's kind of been the standard. We're going to go back through it again, right? So many truths. But this week will be our first time in this text. This is a prayer from the Apostle Paul, a prayer of the Apostle Paul to God for the saints at Ephesus. And so it's really important that we understand this prayer because it is a prayer for the Ephesians, those at Ephesus, through the letter. But Paul, as an apostle writing the word of God, an apostle for the church, this is a prayer for the church, and so it is a prayer for you. It is a prayer. These things are being prayed by the apostle for you. So for us to understand this text today, we really just need to break down Paul's prayer. And the breakdown is really simple. It's not very creative. It's just in the text. I'm going to give it to you up front. We're going to break it down into 4 points to understand this prayer. The first is Paul is praying that they would be filled more and more with Christ. Paul, you can just leave this up for a while, because it's quite a bit. That they would be filled more and more with Christ. That they would be rooted and grounded in love. That they would know the love of Christ. And that they might be filled to the fullness of God. That's the breakdown of Paul's prayer. Like I said, that's not very creative. I'm just telling you what the text says. That's the points, right? But I think this is a really faithful way to understand this text. It's that he's praying that they would be filled more and more with Christ, that they would be rooted and grounded in love, that they would know the love of Christ, and that they might be filled with the fullness of God. So let's dive right in into our first point this morning. Paul is praying that they would be filled more and more with Christ. We see this in our text in verse 16. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And then he goes on. So this is a bit of a confusing text, but I want to point out a couple of things to help us understand. The first thing that I want to point out is the Trinitarian nature of this text, okay? Everyone understand the Trinity. We have a Trinitarian God. He exists 3 in 1 as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in this text, these two verses, what you see is active every single person in the Trinity. Look at our text. That according to the riches of his glory, he, that is God, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So Paul bows his knees before the Father and prays that he would strengthen the Ephesians with the power of his Holy Spirit in their inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. And so a few things to notice here, your inner being and your heart, so the place that you are being strengthened by the power of the Spirit so that Christ may dwell, those are the same place. It's the same place. We know that it is by the Holy Spirit that Christ dwells in you. So if you look a chapter earlier, in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit." So what we see is that you as the church, you as believers, are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. It is by the Holy Spirit that Christ dwells in you. So you're being strengthened with power by the Spirit in you, so that through the Spirit, Christ may dwell in you more and more. So the Trinitarian work that is being accomplished here is the conforming of your heart into a more hospitable and capable place for Christ to dwell. And that was a lot. That was a mouthful. So let's slow it down. Your heart is being taken from hostile, right? So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, what does it say? You were not a hospitable dwelling for Christ, right? You were a sinner. You were a child of wrath. You were following the prince of the power of the air. You were hostile, and you've been taken from hostility, and you've been made hospitable, a hospitable dwelling place for Christ by the Spirit. And not only that, but you've been made capable. Your heart was incapable of welcoming Christ, and now it is made capable of welcoming Christ. Your desire is for God and the things of God and His righteousness. Your heart is taken from incapable of knowing God, and it is made capable. And it is made a hospitable and capable dwelling place for Christ. You see that in our text this morning. It's verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now that word dwell in the Greek, if you study that word, we are not talking about Christ checking into a hotel. We're not talking about Christ renting a place or leasing a place. We're talking about Christ making his home. He's going to dwell there. He wants to live in you permanently as his residence, not a rented or leased residence. It is a purchased and owned residence. So Melissa and I have moved quite a few times, and when we move in, there's an initial move in, right? And then after the initial move in, there's the progressive move in. So how many of you, you've moved, right? You move into a place, you're in. Like, whatever it is, it's your place. It's your home. It's all yours. But on day one, does it look like a household? No. Looks like a room with a bunch of boxes, and all the stuff's in the boxes. Now you got to find a place to put all those boxes and all the stuff that's in those boxes. There's the initial move-in. You pack the toilet paper last, you unpack it first. Beds are made for sleeping in the first day. Towels and soap and toothpaste are unpacked day one. For me, the coffee station is set up. There's a microwave. We get some Hot Pockets going. The first few days, it's just bare essentials, right? Then progressively over the next few weeks, you get settled. Maybe you paint the walls. You throw out that ugly portrait that the previous owner left. Your closets are organized. Your cabinets and cupboards are organized. Your furniture is moved in. And then you start to realize you'll always have something to fix, something to remodel, something to replace. You'll always be making it home. And when Jesus moves into your heart, there is an initial move-in. He owns you. You are his. You are his residence. He is going to dwell in you. He is the righteousness that you have received. And you stand before the Father, righteous in Christ. But there's also a progressive move-in. Making it more and more his, which means that all the hostile, unrighteous things have to be taken out. When we move in, there's a designated chaos space. For Melissa and I right now, it's the garage. The garage is the chaos space. We'll get there eventually. The house is ours. We live there. This is our residence. Right now, there's chaos in the garage. We're going to deal with that. There's not a square centimeter of your heart that doesn't belong to Jesus. He claims it all. He owns it. It is his. He is settling in, making it more and more hospitable to the righteousness of God, aligning the ethos of your heart, the aesthetic, the theme of your heart, more and more to his very own heart. You are being strengthened by God with the power of the Spirit so that Christ may dwell, reside in, live in your hearts forever. until you are finally glorified in the new heavens and the new earth, where you will be perfect like Christ. Now, I want to be very clear that when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about progressive sanctification, right? So you're being sanctified more and more over a long period of time, over the whole of your life. That model never justifies sin. You can't look at a sin spot in your life and think, well, it's okay, Jesus just hasn't sanctified that part of me yet. You must be eager to fight sin, to clean out the hostility. In the coming verses, we'll talk about putting off the old man and putting on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So you can't be okay with sin for a little while longer. You need to see it and you need to cut it out. That is a part of how God strengthens you to make you a dwelling place for Christ. When you see sin, cut it out. It's really an issue of ownership. So for you to say, well, it's okay for me to sin in that way for now because Christ hasn't sanctified me in that way yet, is really just saying Christ doesn't own me. If he saved you, your heart is his. He's purchased it. He's Lord over it. And he wants all of it. A part of how God strengthens you with the power of the Spirit in order that Christ may dwell in your heart is by giving you a sin-fighting capability that you didn't have before. When you see sin, cut it out. Expel it from your heart. Your heart is not a dwelling place for sin. Your heart is a dwelling place for Christ. And that's what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He's also praying that they would be rooted and grounded in love. See that in verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, they've tried to shorten this in the English translation here, but in the Greek, it's simply just another sentence, that you would be rooted and grounded in love, quite separate from the rest of the text. But I want to point out the two words there. What does it say? That you would be rooted and grounded. When you think about rooting and grounding, you're talking about foundational things, right? The base, the bottom. We're just using an agricultural illustration and an architectural illustration, rooted and grounded. So agricultural, the emphasis is on the depth, and the importance of love. So this past week I did I don't know if you guys have ever air layered a tree. Anybody ever done that? It's where you take a little strip of the branch. It's like, say the tree's there, you take a little strip of the branch, you peel the bark back, and you press dirt around it, and then you wrap that with saran wrap. And then eventually, because you peeled the bark back, roots grow out of the branch at that spot into the soil, and then you cut below that, and you can go plant that. It works on some trees, not all trees. Don't go try that with your super special bonsai or whatever. But so what you have is a branch, and then, you know, about 6 inches up, there's this ball of roots, and I put it in the ground, and I think it's going to make it. So we'll see. We'll see in the next few days if it makes it. But what if I had taken, so there's like 6 inches below the root ball. What if I had taken and just like stuck this stick in the ground and the roots were out of the ground? It's not going to work. It's going to die. It's because the roots are the foundation. The roots are the base. The same with the architectural illustration that Paul gives us, that you may be grounded in love, are founded. When you build a new home, do you start with the drywall? You start with the roof or the windows? You start with the foundation. Paul is saying that the roots, the grounding, the foundation of the Christian life is love, that the most foundational reality is love, that love would govern all else, that they would love God and that they would love one another. And you can see these two things in the context of these verses, that they would love God and that they would love one another. You can see in the context of these verses, but also throughout all of Ephesians. So where does it talk about loving God? So here, he's praying in verse 19 that they would know the love of Christ, that is the love that Christ has for them, and this would obviously result in their returning love to Christ. And this is how the whole of Ephesians works. When you read the past few chapters, the things that we focused on the past 6 months, you see that it primarily focuses on the ways Christ has loved us, but with the obvious intention that it result in our love for Christ. So what we've been studying the past 6 months, we've been emphasizing Christ's love for us, and it should have resulted in our love for Christ. That is what Paul is praying. In verse 14, that's what he says, for this reason. For what reason? Well, for the past three chapters. That's why Paul is praying that you would be rooted and grounded in love for God and also love for one another. In our text, Paul is praying to the Father, from whom every family is named. That's another way to say that. I think a better translation would be, from the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. That is, saints in heaven and saints on earth, saints from all time, the whole family that has been redeemed is named in God. Those who have gone before and those who are and those who are yet to come. In verse 17, we see that Christ may dwell in your hearts according to the power that is work within us, so that you're there, that's plural, within us, the power that's at work within us, this inescapable communal language. What we're talking about is this is done in community. He prays that you would have strength to comprehend with all the saints. He says, to him be the glory in the church. So God is glorified in each of us, but the primary reality is that he's glorified in the church. Again, the whole family. Throughout all generations. And so this shouldn't be understood primarily as a time frame, but as groups of people. So when you think about the generations in like modern social studies, you have the millennials and the boomers and the Gen Xers and right, all those guys. You're not talking about a time frame, you're talking about a people. You're called to love. Paul is praying that you'd be rooted and grounded in love for the saints, especially in the context of Ephesus, where we're talking about Christ tearing down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. We have every reason in the world to hate one another. And yet Paul is praying that they would be rooted and grounded in love for God and for one another. And then in the text after our verses today, you have the practical outworking, the practical exhortations on how to love one another, how to exist in unity in chapter 4, how to organize and structure the household for peace in chapters 5 and 6. The core of your identity, the roots of who you are, the foundation that your life is built on is love for God and love for one another. It is important to see the change that has taken place to make this your reality. So your current reality, if you're in Christ, is you are grounded and rooted in love for God and love for one another. From the reality that you were dead in your sins, stuck in hatred towards God, stuck in hostility towards one another as Jew and Gentile. Our reality was rooted and grounded in sin and death and destruction, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, has grounded and rooted us in love for himself and for one another. It is by love that you've been redeemed out of hatred towards God, division between Jew and Gentile, and brought near by the blood of Christ. This is what we're celebrating today when we baptize Heather, right? She was dead. She is united to Christ in his death and resurrection, and is raised a new creature after the likeness of Christ with love as her foundation. And this is the gospel. So Paul also prays, third point this morning, Paul also prays that they would know the love of Christ. So I want to see that those are different, that they would be rooted and grounded in love. That's talking about the love of the Ephesians for God and for people. And now he's praying that they would know the love of Christ. That is Christ's love for them. Verse 18, he says, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So we have an interesting move from being rooted and grounded in our love for God and for one another to praying that we would know the love of Christ for us. Now, this is definitely something that has been expounded on throughout Ephesians so far, right? So we've talked about this a lot. So for instance, just talking about love, in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So we're already seeing the love that God and Christ has for us, but it's not only limited to just love. It's not just love. There's lots of adjectives and descriptors describing the love of Christ. So let's look at some of those. Chapter 1, verse 3, we are given every spiritual blessing. Chapter 1, verse 7, the riches of his grace. Chapter 1, verse 8, we're lavished. These things are lavished upon us. Chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, we have a glorious inheritance. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, the riches of his glorious inheritance, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to his great might. Chapter 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. Chapter 2, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. Chapter 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 10, manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God, like a diamond. You turn it each way and you see different facets. These are all descriptors. These are all things that accompany the love of God, the love of Christ. These are all the things that we would use to describe the incredible depth of the love of God. Look at our text today, that you would understand the breadth and length and height and depth. What is being emphasized is the total abundance, the inconceivable goodness, and the eternality of the love of Christ. It is unsearchable, unknowable. It's too much. Too much. I used to dive spearfish quite a bit. And I got where I thought I was pretty good, right? So I could hit like 45, 50 feet. So I thought like, oh, I'm pretty good. And then I had a friend who could hit like 80 to 100 feet, you know, and that was, you know, made me feel really incompetent. And so, but we would go diving. And we would go diving in some places that were really, really deep, too deep for me. And I would just be up top waiting, couldn't see anything. And he would dive down and he would just disappear into the depths, into the abyss. He would just be gone. Can't see him anymore. Terrifying. Now we were probably, I don't even know how deep. He could hit 100, so we were probably around 100 feet deep. Water. I could like pop my head up, look around, see the shore, look this way and see another shore. It's feasible that like there was something down there and that there's land right there. Now imagine instead of being offshore Maui, you're like over the Mariana Trench. You guys know where the Mariana Trench is? The deepest part of the ocean in the world. It is 36,201 foot deep. It's more than 3.5 Haleakalas. It's 7 miles deep. So I'm hitting like 50. My friend's hitting 100. This like, what my friend could dive, two of those plus 36,000 more feet, and then another foot. That's how deep the Mariana Trench is. It's just inexplicable. Like you cannot understand the depth, the abyss, and you're just floating. You look up. There's no land. No land. No land. No land, no boats. It's just you, blue water, the abyss. Now let's imagine that you're floating above the Mariana Trench. No boat, no land in sight. It's terrifying. Now imagine that we could take that scenario, and as terrifying and overwhelming as it is, we could flip it. So what was terrifying a second ago is now enjoyable. And what is scary and awful a second ago is now that which is pleasing and joyful. So as scary as it is to float above, as scared as you would be floating there, now imagine your emotions somehow miraculously just flip, and that becomes incredibly pleasing. And that's what it's like to be taken out from under the wrath of God and brought into His love. What was terrifying is now infinitely pleasing. And now it's your job to know it. So you got to explore it, to understand it all, to know it. So you're there, you're floating, you've started to like the water. It's all just inexplicably, incredibly pleasing to be there, and you want to know what's down there. And it is your job to know what's down there. Now, is that possible with your current breath-holding and swimming capabilities? So the world record free dive is like 367 feet. That's ridiculous, right? You're talking about 36,000 feet. And that's just the depth. We're not talking about the breadth, the width, or the length, just the depth. And it is your job to know it, to know all of it. You need help. You need to be given not just human capacity for exploring the ocean, but miraculous capacity to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You're called to know something that cannot be known. And that's what Paul is praying for you. Let's look at the final thing that Paul is praying for us. Point number four. That they might be filled with the fullness of God. Verse 19, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. One translator put it this way, filled right up to the very fullness of God, filled right up to the top with all of God. You guys know what viscosity is? Viscosity, so if you have a cup on the counter and you're able to pour water into it and it gets to the brim, it'll mound over the top before it overflows. It doesn't work great with water. It works really good in lattes and cappuccinos. Next time you go to the coffee shop, ask for like a really, really full latte and then look at it. You'll see like a mound. That's viscosity. Right up to the very top. Filled right up to the top, to the brim. And fullness is another one of those characteristic words that we see in Ephesians. So don't turn there, but you can write these verses down and go look at them later. In Ephesians 1:10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So the plan for the completion of time. Chapter 1, verse 22, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Chapter 4, verse 11, he says, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And in chapter 15, verse 18, you're commanded not to get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You are called to be filled up with the fullness of God, all of God, the completeness of God, the totality and wholeness of the inexplicable Trinitarian God of the cosmos in all His righteousness and perfection. That is what you are called to be filled up with, not a single part of God that will not dwell in you. That is Paul's prayer. So if we were to go back to our diving illustration, You're there, you're floating above the Mariana Trench. Everything that was terrifying has now become infinitely pleasurable. You know that it is your job to know it. You want to know it. Not only are you called to know it, every square inch of it, you're also called to drink all of it. Now everybody take a deep breath. All right, now everybody take a deeper breath. All right, now everybody start breathing in and never stop. How far do you get? Is it possible? Is it possible to always breathe in and never stop breathing in? Is it possible to drink all of the Pacific Ocean? No, it is not. It'd be easier for you to drink the entirety of the ocean than it would be for you to fill yourself with the fullness of God. And yet, that's what Paul is praying for you. What should be terrifying has now become infinitely pleasurable, and you need help to know that. What is infinitely hidden is something that you must search out, and you need help. What is infinitely unknowable is something that you must understand, and you need help. What is infinitely, what is infinite is something that you must be filled with, and you need help for that to be your reality. But that is what Paul is praying for you. It's incredible. Let's jump into some application. First point of application this morning is you need help. I've said that quite a bit. Because the reality is none of this is possible for you. None of this is possible. You cannot know the unknowable, the unsearchable, the infinite. You need help. And I want to point out that there are two means of help in this text that you need to know of. You need help. Two means of help in this text that you need to know of and rely on. The first is help from the church. You need help from the church. Look at our text this morning. Now again, this prayer is to the Father. He's bowing his knees before the Father, from whom the whole family, or from every family, the whole family in heaven and earth. That's the church. It's all the saints. You've received the name of God. I want to point out the pronouns here. You, your. Verse 16, that he may grant you strength in your inner being. Verse 17, your heart, so that you. Verse 19, that you may be filled. And we need to remember the deficiency of proper English here, because these are all plural, which means we need to use our Southern English, right? We use our Southern English to understand this. That he might grant y'all strength in y'all's inner being, that Christ may dwell in y'all's hearts. It's all plural. Remember, you are not the church. Y'all are the church. Everything here is explicitly communal. You cannot do this apart from the church. You can't read Ephesians and think like, you know what, I can go do this by myself. Can't do it. It's explicitly communal. He prays that you might have strength to comprehend how? With all the saints. You are not going to be given this comprehension apart from the saints. No one has ever been saved into an individualized Christianity. If you have been saved, you have been saved into the church, adopted into the family of God. This text is immediately followed by chapter 4, verse 11. I want you all to turn there to see how explicit community is in Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, do you see any room for any joint to operate independently from the body? Or for the body to be built up apart from the body? Is there any joint that's going to be strengthened apart from the body? The reason Christ gives the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers is to equip the saints for the work of ministry in community. There is no individualized Christianity. And again, in our verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. He's not interested in glorifying himself through you apart from the church and Christ Jesus. So you need help from the church. The church is a means of grace for you to know.